Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking again to Dr. Steve Wellum about his first volume, Systematic Theology. We are in chapter 18, working our way through, talking about the attributes of God. And today we come to the important topic of classical theism. Steve, what is classical theism? What do we mean by that? Pro-Nicene, Trinitarian orthodoxy. What are the distinguishing marks of these, and what is it?
Good question, and it's changed in my lifetime and your lifetime as well, this discussion of classical theism, that term. You and I were in seminary and learning back, you know, in the 20th century type of thing. We're dating ourselves here, Fred, but classical theism was almost a negative thing. Right. So it was used, it was identified with the God of the philosophers. It was set over against the God of Scripture. That's why, you had objections to it, all the way back from, liberal objections, the God of the Bible has been Hellenized, right? So Greek philosophy, Adolf von Harnack and individuals. Yep. And then it showed up in even evangelical circles that we appreciate some of the works of Anselm and Aquinas and reformers and post-reformers and even the post-reformers. There was a whole group of scholarship that viewed them as going off, departing from Calvin. And so you had Calvin and the Calvinist thesis and so on. And so that's what I think at the end of the 20th century, particularly 1960s, 70s, 80s, and so on, that was what was there. Now, classical theism today has come to mean something different, but it's taken on a positive overtone because of some work back in the patristics, the medieval, the Reformed Orthodox. So, I think of in our circles with the Reformed Orthodox, Richard Muller, Carl Truman, individuals who are saying, wait a second here, this sort
new
of
appreciation of it,
new appreciation that when you read John Owen, he's not just rationalizing everything. He's not a rationalist. He's there. The Reformed tradition is systematizing the Protestant reformers. I mean, Calvin in the Institutes doesn't write like Turretin does, but that's not antithetical. Calvin's writing in a context where he's pastoral and he's doing theology, but he is still tied to the historic position of the church. So classical theism, to make it short, is really a reference today to historic orthodoxy, right? And the argument is that in the doctrine of God, obviously there's differences, but in the doctrine of God, there is a consistent continuity from the early church. Think of our creedal heritage. So from Nicaea, this is why it gets tied to pro-Nicene Trinitarianism, because Nicaea gives the Trinity, but it also has an understanding in those early creeds of the doctrine of God, that he is simple, that he is independent, self-sufficient, that he is, his attributes are essential to him. And they're working with that in terms of Athanasius, the Cappadocians, Augustine, and so on. And then as you come into the Middle Ages, you have the development of that in terms of scholasticism, Anselm. You have Bonaventure, you have Aquinas and others that take you all the way through the Middle Ages. Yet there are differences, Scotus and so on, there's differences, yet there's still quite a commonality. I mean, they're all affirming Nicaea, Chalcedon. There's a doctrine of God that is coming through, and then there are debates that go on. The reformers aren't going against that entire tradition. They obviously are speaking about justification and sola scriptura and the sacramental system of Rome and a number of things. But overall, the same doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there's discussion with did Calvin modify things and so on, but it's the same doctrine of the Trinity, the same attributes of God. So as you move to the post-reformers, as they systematize, you think of Turton, good example of that. He's laying out areas that are in continuity with the tradition. And so that's why some today call it the great tradition. People have used that term. So the classical theism now means not just the God of the philosophers. There are philosophical discussions that take place that sometimes don't feel as biblical as you do have. When I read Aquinas, it's biblical, but it's very philosophical. When I read Turretin, it's philosophical, but it's more biblical, right? It has a feel to it in the post-reformers and so on. But there's continuity. So classical theism, I'm using it here. There's nuances to it, but I'm using it here as the orthodox position that has come through Nicaea, that's assumed at Chalcedon, that comes through the West in terms of the Middle Ages, the reformers, the post-reformers. There's more similarity than differences. So it's taken on a positive overtone, and now it's set over against, say, departures from that, which would lead to, say, a panentheism or a process theism or trying to,
Open theism.
open theism where does Arminianism fit in that? I mean, that's usually modifying certain things as well. Arminius may be in a different case, but some of the Arminian tradition, which eventually, is picked up by open theists, and they claim to be this, and then now revisions of things. Social Trinitarianism is modifying these things. So it's referring to this great classical, pro-Nicene, Nicene, Chalcedon, medieval age, all the way through the post-Reformation era, and then into our own era. So people like Herman Bavinck and Gerhardus Voss that so influence Dutch theology and Reformed theology and Westminster theology and Reformed theology, they're picking up that same tradition. And I would say even at Westminster, where you had Cornelius Van Til is following in this tradition as well, and building off of Warfield. I mean, Warfield, your work on him, there are some tweaks that he makes with the Trinity, and there's debates there with Calvin, but I mean, there's still ausse and aseity and the attributes of God and so on. So that's what classical theism has come to mean. But there are, it's not a sacrosanct term. It's not perfect term. But it's capturing. There is more in terms of the doctrine of God, Trinity, and then even the person of Christ as it comes over there. There's much more continuity or similarity across the ages, so that there is a Catholic small c tradition, and that's what it's really referring to now.
Yeah, there really has been a shift in the thinking toward it. Us old guys who learned it way back when, there really was a more negative attitude toward it. These guys were more philosophical than biblical. As we became more acquainted with the Nicene Fathers and things like that, we began to realize that these guys had insights into the scriptures, into the doctrine of God, the person of Christ, that more contemporary theologians had lost. And there's a new appreciation that's rightful.
Yeah, and another key name, so the liberal tradition. So if you think of 19th century, the classic liberals, I mean, they shed themselves of this, right? So they moved, I mean, their whole doctrine of God, everything was contrary to historic Christianity. But then as you came into the 20th century, the reaction out of liberalism within its own circles was, Barth, Karl Barth, and the neo-Orthodox and the dialectical theology and so on. And there's varieties of that as well. But Karl Barth picked up some bad scholarship. I mean, he's a man of his time, where he would go back to the reformers. He'd go back to Calvin and Luther and so on and appreciate them. And that was far better than Schleiermacher and Ritschl and these individuals, Hermann and so on. Yet he viewed the Reformed Orthodox, which we mean as the late 1500s all the way to mid 1700s. So, all of your Puritans and Turretin and Owen and Van Maastricht and all of these people that now have become quite common as their works have been translated and brought back. He viewed them as rationalists, going off the wrong area. And of course, then he brought in his own sort of twist on scripture and Christ and so on, which led many, many people, I think, in the 20th century to follow that Barthian lead. And it wasn't accidental that a lot of social Trinitarians, because Barth went back and sort of brought back the Trinity, but it wasn't classical. It wasn't really what the historic position of the church. It had a lot of similarities, right? But it wasn't fully that. And so there had to be a correction to that. And I do think I mean, to be fair, in the evangelical world, there's a lot of people today, sort of the young bucks, who look back at the 20th century theologians and so on in the evangelical world and say, "What's wrong with these guys? Why didn't they do this? And why didn't they pick up this?" And I say, "Well, just hold on, or just slow down a bit." There's always learning and things that we can get right and we didn't get right fully. A lot of the energy that was put into evangelical movement in the 20th century was fighting liberalism, right? Fundamentalist modernist controversies, the formation of Westminster, New Testament studies, biblical studies, the defense of scripture, the defense of Reformed theology and these areas. And that had to be done. And they were shoring up things that had to be done. Yet, there were some neglected areas. My education at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School was wonderful education. It was excellent. I mean, I'm so thankful. I would never be where I am today without it. But I think it had to be corrected in a few areas, and that's where we learn, and then we stand on the shoulders of come before. So don't go throw all these guys out of the
Yes,
bus.
that's right. Very good.
Just learn, and say, hey, we're just finite, and we don't get always everything right.
Explain what we mean when we speak of God as the most perfect being.
Yeah, so I mean, those are terms that get picked up, in philosophical discussion, theological discussion. But it's just, I think it's a way of speaking of God's utter uniqueness, that he is in a different category. He's the most perfect being. And then it got tied into various arguments for God's existence, right? Particularly, you think of the ontological argument that I mean, it's there in the early church, but Anselm makes famous and even gets used today by Christian philosophers. Alvin Plantinga employed it in more recent times. So what kind of God is there? Well, he's the greatest of all being, right? It's a way of arguing the creator-creature distinction in that sense, right? Or that God is simple and that he's in a category that's not just creaturely and he has his existence in himself. And the ontological argument employed this to say, as you look at the world, there has to be ultimately a ground to being itself, right? Not just the cosmological picking up, there has to be a cause of this universe. It can't have an infinite regress, but the ontological argument in the sense of being itself has to be grounded in a necessary being. You can't have him coming to exist, otherwise it wouldn't be a ground. And that's God. He has always existed. He's never not existed. And that's the ground of why there's even a universe by his causal action and creation out of nothing and so on. So it's just a way of picking up the God of scripture. Now it can be, you can use philosophical argumentation that starts to get divorced from scripture. And that's always the challenge. And you can then draw conclusions sort of philosophically, rationally. And of course, we are to use our reason. It's faith-seeking understanding, but it always has to be tethered by scripture itself.
Yeah. There's something reflected of that, what you were just talking about in the Psalms. I was just thinking as you were talking, when the psalmist says, the one who gave us an ear, made our ears, certainly he can hear. So there's that kind of working from there.
Yeah, I mean, I always love the Psalm or Psalm 50, 12 or so. If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
I own everything. I
Yeah,
don't
it's all
need
mine.
you, right? I'm not just a level of greatness that's just, sort of like the Egyptian pyramids. You
Yeah.
got your pharaoh at your pharaoh sort of there at the top, but you're reaching out to the gods and scale of being. Greatest of all being means he's in a different category. He's
Yeah, very good.
not part of creation.
Very good. All right, before we examine the individual attributes, highlight for us the broad classifications of the attributes as they're typically given, and then explain your own classification, the metaphysical, epistemological, moral.
So no, I mean, there's the standard, I think, and classic sort of way of doing this is to think in terms of incommunicable and communicable, right? And that just has such a long history to it, and I don't want to depart from that. I'll give you the reason why I've done the way I've done it, with deliberate intention. But the classic way is preserving that God is utterly unique. So that's incommunicable. These attributes, when we think of God, nothing in creation has this, right? Created things are not. And then you think of incommunicable, simplicity is incommunicable, right? We are creatures that have parts and are composed of things and material and immaterial and so on. He is independent, self-sufficient, aseity. Well, you and I are, I mean, as we get older, we know our dependence even more and more, right? I mean, health and breath, and even the breath that we have is given by God. We came to exist. We're sustained in existence, and then when you think of eternality, well, we're not. God may keep us going forever, type of thing in the future, but we don't have the power of existence in ourself, right? We are not eternal. We are not necessary. We are not omniscient. We are not all powerful. I mean, all of these are attributes that uniquely describe God as sheer God, right? Different than anything created. And then when
And
you have,
that distinction, by the way, is reflected in Scripture when we have God telling us to be loving or to be holy as He is holy or whatever. But He never tells us to be immutable or to be omniscient or to be omnipresent. So there's communicable and incommunicable. That's established there.
And if he did, we would say, oh, that's a demand. What are you talking about? So the communicable picks up as well the idea that God has made us like him, right? Particularly image of God, that all being, and this is I was just on a dissertation committee last week, a very fine dissertation on this language of participation. Now, it's very tricky language, but there's a proper use of that, is that we don't have being other than God creating us and sustaining us, and in him you live and move, you have your being, and there's God has to keep us going, right? And that's the notion of we participate. Now, we don't become God, we're creatures, but in creating us according to his divine plan, divine ideas and so on, there's a similarity that we have at a creaturely level, right? So communicable, be holy like I am holy. Now, even in I thought John Frame made an excellent, it wasn't new to him, but he made it very clear that even in communicable, there's a sense in which
That's
they're
right.
incommunicable,
Yeah,
right?
that's right.
Because there's the notion of analogy, right? Well, God's holiness is utterly unique to him. Yet he then creates us to be like him at a creaturely level, right? So love, because God is love, be holy. There's the goodness, and usually it's tied to moral kind of attributes that we are to represent, righteousness, holiness, and in these areas. Yet even then we have to be very careful. That's why we preserve analogy, incomprehensibility. God's holiness, God's love is true to himself. It's unique to himself. If we make God just, oh, he's just like us at these areas, then we've misunderstood who God is. So that's the standard classification. And then even those language of communicable, incommunicable become important in discussion of the Trinity, because there is an attributes as it now speaks in relation to us, but also within God, independent of a world, Father, Son, and Spirit share the one divine essence. So that's the church is often seen as that essence is now shared by them equally, and it's communicated equally. It's not lesser or greater. It's the one divine essence that they share equally, and there's even shared communication among themselves, right? And that gets into discussions that Warfield was nervous about in terms of eternal generation shared. But what all that's getting at is that they have a shared essence, right? They have it equally fully. Yet that divine essence among themselves is fully shared. So they have all of the attributes equally, fully, totally, completely. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Yet among their persons, they are distinguished by a personal property that's incommunicable. That was the language of Calvin, incommunicable property. So the Father has fatherhood that the Son does not. That's he can't have that, otherwise they would be the same person, right? And so even within God, there's that language that then has within himself, the persons have properties that cannot be communicated, which distinguishes them, yet they have a shared divine essence that is fully communicated. They have it equally. And then it now comes to us. So that language is important in a number of areas, Trinitarian, God within himself, and then it comes over to us. So when I did the attributes, I stole this. I gave him credit. I told him I was going to do this. This is what I came across. Kevin Van Hooser used this distinction of metaphysical, epistemological, and ethical. When I was a student back at Trinity, and he was my professor, and I thought it was that was very helpful. And then I really sort of it was reconfirmed or confirmed in John Frame, because Frame's work is very, very helpful, because he's always thinking in terms of theology and also worldview, right? As it moves to the Christian view of God over against other conceptions of God. And then, of course, he ties it to apologetics and so on. And that's what this work is trying to do as well, to give the Christian doctrine of God as over against all notions of other notions of God. So he, in his discussion of divine aseity, picks up the idea that God's independent self-sufficience can be seen in terms of his existence. He is self-existent. In terms of his knowledge, that all knowledge is from himself, which is crucial for the God of Scripture over against even Arminian notions. God's not dependent upon the creature for knowledge. Foreknowledge isn't how he bases his plan, but by his own knowledge and will. And then also divine goodness, his ethical, that God is good because he is the very definition of goodness, aseity. So it can be applied metaphysically, epistemologically, and ethically. And what I pick this up, and I say very clearly, I'm not trying to get rid of incommunicable, communicable. But I'm trying to emphasize, and this is sort of the theology to worldview to apologetic emphasis, is that the God of the Bible is the foundation, right? Go back to Principia, right? Principia ascendi. He is his very being is the foundation of our existence, all knowledge, all ethics, right? He is the source and standard of truth. He is the source and standard of moral norms and ethics, of goodness, of righteousness, of holiness, and he's the source and standard of all of our existence. And so I divided the attributes to reflect that, so that when we interact with people in the world, well, why is there something rather than nothing? Because God is the source and standard. He's always existed. Why is there truth? Because God is the source and standard. Why is there right and wrong? Because of that. And so I was just pushing God's attributes back to the glory of who he is and as the standard of all things.
Very good. We're talking to Dr. Steve Wellum about his Systematic Theology, the first volume. We're working our way through chapter 18 on the attributes of God. Next time, we'll pick up with God's aseity, his independence. We've bumped into that a few times already, but we'll take that up properly next time. Steve, thanks a lot. Appreciate your time.
Thank you. Look forward to it.